I thank you for leading us in that time of prayer, and I think you'll see that those prayers flow right into our study of Micah this evening. I can't imagine why anybody would choose to go down and play with a bunch of children rather than be a part of the Minor Prophet series, right? That grand theme of the judgment of God. But actually, all joking aside, there's a lot of encouraging words for us. As I said in those prayers that were prayed moments ago, the injustices of the world, hardships of the world, and everything being made right in the end. So I think you'll be encouraged tonight, though the theme is the judgment of God again. The 12 books, the minor prophets, minor in length, that's where they get the name minor prophets, major in importance. There's some great theology, some great themes in these books. And together the minor prophets speak God's word to a wayward people. And that's the title of our series, Return to Me. Return to Me. God's calling the people of Israel to return to Him. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and He's calling us through the Spirit as well to return to Him. If you'll turn with me to the book of Micah, and your familiarity with this book likely comes from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, one you may have even hidden in your heart. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So Micah presents God as one who hates injustice and as a God who fights for justice. And I've alluded to this before, but our Pledge of Allegiance, it's a great pledge. One nation under God with liberty and what? Justice for all. And we ask ourselves, and even as we prayed tonight, are we really one nation under God? Is there really justice for all? I also shared this study some time ago. Three researchers tested the legal adage, justice equals what the judge ate for breakfast. Do you remember this one? You might. The research tracked rulings of 8 judges in 1,000 parole hearings. Here were the findings. A prisoner's chances of being granted parole started out high in the morning, right after breakfast, 65% granted parole. Over the next few hours, chances for parole being granted began to decline. But then a prisoner's chances jumped back up to 65% following lunch, right? A full stomach. Justice is elusive. Isn't it so elusive in the world? And nothing new under the sun, right? People have been suffering injustice at the hands of the strong, the powerful, those in authority in every generation, and in the Old Testament times right up through our day today. The selfish goals are pursued, ethics are ignored, and people are mistreated. I appreciated what one commentator wrote. Wrote this, believers must be in the forefront. Here's our challenge. Believers must be in the forefront of guiding their communities toward eliminating injustices that so seriously plague social, economic, and political life of cultures in every corner of the world. That kind of biblical leadership starts with the transformation, get this, of each person's own desires and actions. Then it can infiltrate into the very fiber of the relationships people have in their homes, their churches, their work, and their play. Acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God are at the heart and soul of that which is pleasing to God. So what that commentator is saying is justice for all. It's our banner, right? That's a banner the church ought to raise high. But it begins not corporately at the larger church level. It begins with us individually as we live out these three basic principles and kind of at the heart of the theme of the book of Micah. Before we can jump into the text, we need a little background. I hope I don't bore you with this, but this is always important if we're going to grasp the truth of God's Word. The 8th century BC, we've been spending some time here with the minor prophets. It was a grand era of prophecy, all kinds of prophecy happening during this time. Micah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, northern capital Samaria, southern capital Jerusalem. Got it all straight? All right, keep that in your minds because we'll need that later on tonight. So Micah lives in the southern kingdom of Judah. at a time of insecurity, a volatile situation in the world politically, economically, and that's really coming out of a time prior to this, a time of peace and prosperity. But now the Assyrians gaining power, kings are using massive armies to take control of vast regions of the ancient Near East. And just think about that for a minute. Massive armies moving across the globe, taking control of different territories. To get an idea of what this might be like, we think about the war in Ukraine, right? It paints quite a picture of what people might have been feeling in this day. Destruction of property, right? The displacement of peoples, thousands of peoples, millions of people. So this was a time of crisis, and it's going to get worse. Sadly, tragically, it's going to get much, much worse for God's people and because of their own sinful, wrong choices. Micah prophesies during the reigns of Judean kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So you can kind of pinpoint where he was. Those reigns span 750 BC to 687 BC. Micah ministered for about 20-25 years, somewhere in the middle of all of that, of all of those kings. But his prophecy spanned those three different reigns. Since he speaks here, and we'll see it this evening, of the imminent fall of Samaria, we know that his prophecy was delivered sometime before, leading up to 722 BC, a major historical date. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. In chapter 1, he indicts both Samaria and Jerusalem, and the Assyrians and Babylonians, they're looming as instruments of God's judgment. And we're going to see as we move throughout this book that the prophecies are arranged in three different cycles, three different prophecies. And each one of those prophecies, each one of those cycles is marked by the verb to hear. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 2. We'll see this in tonight's study. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. So that verb to hear begins the first cycle. The second one, chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? And then chapter 6, verse 1, the third, to hear. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So, since this book of Micah, these prophecies are arranged into three cycles, thought it made sense. We thought it made sense, James and I, to break this study down into three different parts. Chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5, chapters 6 and 7. So tonight we'll just cover an introduction in chapters 1 and 2. Each of these cycles, and we see this with the prophets, don't we? Each of these cycles moves from doom to hope. Doom to hope. Doom to hope. Doom because the people of Israel have disregarded God's commands. They have broken His covenant. And then hope because God's covenant is unchanging. There's always a remnant. God will be faithful. Great is His faithfulness. We just sung about it. His unchanging covenant guarantees there will be a faithful remnant. God always keeps His promises. And we'll get to that later on at the end. I found that as I studied, I couldn't improve on Warren Wiersbe's outline in his commentary. So I'm not going to try to. I'm just going to use it. Okay? But I'm giving him credit. He deserves credit. Credit where credit's due. Here's the outline, a four-point outline for tonight. Declaration. God's wrath is coming. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Lamentation. The cities shall be ruined. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 16. Accusation, that's our third point, the sins of the people, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and consolation, hope for the future, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You want to be short with it? Declaration, lamentation, accusation, consolation. That's what I would have wrote down if I were you. But you can write down whatever you want, okay? So let's get started with our first main thought, declaration, God's wrath is coming. And the prophecy begins with a superscription here. Verse 1, if you look there with me, Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah's got a really cool name. His name can be translated into a rhetorical question, which makes it a pretty unique name. That question is this: who is like Yahweh? Man, what a great name, right? Who is like the Lord is what his name means. And fast forward to the end of this book, the book of Micah, and Micah plays on his name and he asks this question: Who is a God like you? Right? Playing off his own name. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. You catching that note of hope at the end of the book of Micah there? But what a great name. Who is like Yahweh? Answer: there is none like him, right? There is none like our God. Other prophets have been identified by name. We think of our last study, Jonah, the son of Amittai. Remember, that would have been his father, so he's recognized, identified by his father's name. Micah's identified by his location. You can see there in verse 1, Micah of Moresheth. And he's from this small town in the foothills of Judea, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He's a country boy. Okay, Amos, another country boy, right? He wasn't any part of the national politics, no part in national religion, just a boy from the country. That encouraged me. I hope it encourages you. I thought of Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chooses the foolish in this world to shame the wise, and the weak in this world to shame the strong. Why does he do this? So that no human being may boast in his presence. What does that mean? God can use a country boy like me, right? God can use a country boy, a country girl like you, right? To fulfill his good purposes in this world. Encouraging word from Micah. Micah paints a courtroom scene here. It's not a pretty scene, but it's a powerful one and a much needed one for the people of Israel. This courtroom scene, verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So the court is convened as the nations of the world are summoned to hear charges that are brought against Samaria and Jerusalem and Judah. But note the admonition there, to hear. That marks the first of the three cycles of prophecy. We see in this courtroom scene, the Lord is judge and the Lord is witness as well. He is going to bring the evidence. You kind of picture in your mind a human court. Right, the judge comes out of his or her private chambers. What does everyone in the courtroom do? All rise, right? Out of respect for the judge. But the divine judge doesn't come out of the private chambers. Maybe in a way, in a sense, he does. But his witness is from his temple in the heavens, right? The transcendence of Yahweh. Infinitely higher, infinitely more holy than any human judge. Obviously, he deserves all our respect. Look at verses 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Catch that language there. And will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Verse 4. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The Lord comes down to tread upon the high places. This is language of divine judgment here. God declares war. There's some meaning behind this terminology. He declares war. He marches out in battle, is the idea in the text here. The high places. You've probably read a lot about the high places, the times of the judges. But the high places can refer to pagan places of worship. They can also refer to military fortifications. It's kind of hard, maybe both in the context of our passage, but keep that in mind as well. They melt like wax under the fire of divine judgment, the fire of God's judgment. Micah continues in verse 5. And by the way, we're not going to be able to read every verse in the text. We just don't have time to do that. We're going to do selected verses as we move through. But verse 5. And this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? We'll stop there in verse 5. Divine Judge names the defendants, brings the accusations really against his own people, Israel and Judah, the cities represented there, Samaria, the capital city, and Jerusalem. We see here that the Lord rules all nations and all peoples. He is holy. This is an encouragement. It means His rule is characterized by what our pledge says. His rule is characterized by justice for all. He is omniscience, which means that no injustice is hidden from His sight. What happened to you this week? What happened to you last month? What happened in the earlier years of your life? It did not go unnoticed. God sees it with omniscient eyes. He's omnipotent. Nothing can stop Him from fulfilling, from acting on His just decisions. We saw this in Jonah, didn't we? The Lord told Jonah what? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it. Why? For their evil has come up before me. Right? God has seen, God knows the injustices that have taken place, that the Ninevites have committed. In one way, it's kind of sobering, isn't it? Sobering thought to imagine a God who sees and knows every injustice that we commit. We got to put ourselves in the sandals of the Israelites. We commit injustices in our lives. But it's also comforting, isn't it, to imagine a God who sees and knows every injustice that's committed against us. And He keeps a record and He sets things straight. He will set it right in the end. Every wrong will be made right. And we look forward, and we're going to see it in a way, a glimpse of it in our text later on. We look forward to Jesus' rule, right? And I've heard Pastor John pray this a couple of times in our prayer in these services. That coming rule of Jesus, perfect justice, right? For 1,000 years on the earth as Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. And then that will usher in eternity and a kingdom of perfect righteousness and justice forever and ever. And we say the words of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus, right? We long for justice to be served. We long for a kingdom of righteousness in this world. Takes us to our second point this evening. I'm going to have to keep moving quick. I hope we can make it. But no parents with us tonight, so I can keep you an extra hour or two, right? No, maybe not. Maybe not. Past your bedtime and mine. Okay, lamentation. The city shall be ruined. We're going to run across the phrase, well, maybe a couple of times. It's all throughout this whole passage, is the phrase, I will, I will, I will. The Lord speaking, right? The Lord making this pronouncement, expressing His intention to act. Judgment is sure. And as Micah reflects on those words, I will, judgment is coming. Micah is just kind of, is grieved over it. Micah mourns the fate of his people. Look at verses 6 through 9. Therefore I will make Samaria, God says, a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Samaria, as I said, was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord warns here, the Assyrians are coming. as instruments of my judgment. They're coming, and that beautiful city of Samaria, it will be turned into a heap of rubble. That Samaritan temple, which housed the false religion, is referred to as prostitution here. Spiritual prostitution. Spiritual adultery to God's covenant. That Samaritan temple would be destroyed along with the city. The people had broken the covenant. A covenant like a marriage covenant. The covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai. The I will here of the Lord will become I did very shortly. It's imminent destruction. Prophecy will become history. And as I said, Samaria was destroyed 722 BC under the direction of Sargon II, ruler of Assyria. Some citizens were killed immediately. Others were taken into captivity. Then they were exiled to those various territories that were dominated by the Assyrian Empire. Nothing the false gods could do, right? The Israelites put their hope in false gods. Nothing the false gods could do to stop the enemy from coming. All their carved images were beaten into pieces. And Micah laments like a jackal. I had to check that out. I looked up an audio clip. What does a jackal sound like lamenting? What does an ostrich sound like when it mourns? You have to go home and listen to those sounds. I'll explain them to you. Jackals, known for haunting, wailing vocalizations, long, drawn-out yells, high-pitched yipping that echoes through the night. I kind of sound maybe a little bit like a coyote. We have those in our area. Mourns like an ostrich. This one's a little weirder. A loud, low-frequency noise that people compare to the muffled roar of a lion. So a vivid description of the grief, the lamentation of Micah here. He weeps over the fate of his people. They've rebelled. They've broken the covenant. They will surely be removed from the land. Verses 10 through 16, and we're not going to go through these verses. You can read them at home later on this evening. Micah turns his attention to Judah. Mentions 11 towns that are southwest of Jerusalem. Those towns were actually right in the path, directly in the path of the advancing army, Assyrian armies. And 701 marks this date, 701 BC, Sennacherib marched through the region, took 46 cities. If you look at the history of that, couldn't take Jerusalem. Why? Because God providentially protected that city. And as you read through there in Hebrew, which I can't do, but scholars tell me, that there's a lot of wordplay on the city names there. I encourage you to look into that on your own time. But the language, again, is vivid as you read through these verses 10 through 16. Roll yourselves in the dust. Do not come out. Disaster has come. Harness the steeds, that is, for escape. Make yourselves bald in grief. Why? Your children shall go from you into exile. So vivid language of destruction and judgment in those verses of these 11 towns of Judah. Northern kingdom of Israel. And you see this in John chapter 4. Remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, and they're talking about religion. And the northern kingdom of Israel had established their own religious system in Samaria in competition with worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And there were issues there in Samaria with their worship. But then you look at the southern kingdom. You look at Jerusalem and the Mosaic worship that was taking place there. And that had been infiltrated with false worship, been infiltrated with the worship of the false gods of Canaan. So people are there offering up these sacrifices, but secretly in the inner man, their hearts were very, very far from God. And really, Micah says, Jerusalem has become like one of those high places. If you reflect on this whole prophecy, the tragedy is, none of this had to happen, right? None of this had to happen. If the people would have done what that first word of each cycle says, hear, right? Listen, heed the Word of the Lord, if they would have returned to Him, or if they'd have turned back to God in repentance and faith, He would have restored them. That's His nature to do so. Wasn't it that at the heart of the theme of the book of Jonah, where we read these words? Jonah said it, God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Right? They could have returned to Him and been restored. But what did they choose instead? They clung to their idols. They ran headlong into destruction. A word on idolatry here. What is idolatry? Yeah, it's carved images and things. But it's often much more subtle, especially today, and especially in my life, probably in yours as well. Idolatry involves the worship of anything or anyone other than God. I like how one scholar described it. The act of bowing down to our own ambitions. Idolatry, right? Of self. Serving ourselves. Putting ourselves first. Loving our desires more than God's. And we'd do well to take an inventory. I'd do well to take an inventory of my own heart and life this evening. A word on lamentation. This took me back to the imprecatory Psalms. And we won't go back to there this evening. You can look that up online. But took my mind back to the imprecatory Psalms. We should ask God to bring justice where there is injustice in the world. Whether we're talking about genocide or sex trafficking or abortion, which we prayed for God's justice to be done. We should pray for that. And really, that's at the heart of the imprecatory Psalms as we look at those. Prayers that God would vindicate the righteous, that God would judge the wicked. But then there's the lamentation, there's the imprecatory side, and then there's the lamentation side, right? We ought to have the heart of Jesus. We ought to see the lost as helpless and harassed, sheep without a shepherd. We ought to have that heart of compassion, lament over the fate of the lost. Why? Because they truly will suffer the punishment of eternal death. But God's made a way for the repentant sinner to be forgiven and transformed. We know John 14:6, right? Jesus is the way. He's the way of transformation. He's the way of forgiveness of sins. He's the way to eternal life. He's the way and the truth and the life. We're called to proclaim that message. So it's kind of both and, right? Isn't it? It's hard. It's hard balance to find. We want God, we want justice to be served. We don't want anyone to get away with, let's say, harming children. At the same time, we go on to see God rescue the lost from their sin, from that injustice that they're committing, and to give them eternal life. You can work that out with the Lord later in your prayer time this evening. Our third main thought this evening, accusation, the sins of the people, and I'm running out of time. The courtroom scene continues, chapter 2. Micah highlights two sins. First, covetousness, chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. See that authority and that power and that control. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Let's stop there. Those with power devise wickedness, right? They tear property. They tear homes. They tear possessions from the weak. They're violating the 10th commandment, which says this, you shall not covet, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. It's right in Micah's day. They're taking farms away illegally. They're evicting families from their homes. They're doing so mercilessly because they have authority and they have power in the land. All the while they forget the Lord, right? They forget the Lord owns it all. It all belongs to Him. They forget that the Lord stands with the weak. The Lord stands with the oppressed. He's not going to put up with this injustice any longer. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Like idolatry, covetousness can be more subtle too, right, than forcibly taking that which belongs to another person. really it's a sin of the heart, coveting what belongs to another person. We live in a culture of covetousness, don't we? Just accumulation of more and more and more, and it's always in our faces day after day, and causes us to want more, to want what belongs to our neighbor, to want what belongs maybe to another church member, to desire that kind of life, that kind of lifestyle, those kind of things. But I like how Paul reminded Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can't take anything from the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, right? Great is His faithfulness. He takes care of our needs, supplies our needs day to day. We should heed the warning later in that passage, Paul warning Timothy, the love of money, what is it? It's the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Is that not what's happening in Israel and Judah in the time of Micah, right? The love of money, root of all kind of evil, drawing people away from the faith, away from the covenant, away from faithfulness to God. How do we counteract covetousness? By being a generous people, right? By being a generous people, not just looking to our own interests, but looking to the interests of others. And I look around, I see a generous people before me here this evening. So I'm encouraging you. Generous people find joy in helping others. They understand, they see in their lives how generous God has been to them, right? How abundantly He has blessed them in life. And they just want to extend it. They want other people to experience that. They want to extend God's generosity to them, to the people around them, to act in the same way toward others. And they're generous to God too, right? And not just others. They don't rob God of the tithes and offerings that rightly belong to Him. As the New Testament teaches, they give freely, right? They give cheerfully, they give generously. May God make us a generous people. Or let me say this, because I know many, many of you are generous people. May God make us an even more generous people going forward. Second sin Micah highlights is the welcoming of deceptive preaching, verses 6 and 7. Do not preach, thus they preach, right? These false teachers, these false prophets. One should not preach of such things, right? Going after Micah. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these His deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Stop there. False prophets trying to silence Micah. They're attacking him. Right? And this will happen even today. Faithfully teach and preach the Word of God and you will come under attack. Micah's experiencing this attack at the hands of false prophets. In the next chapter, it's interesting, and we'll see it next time, he distinguishes himself from them. He says this, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. These other false prophets, they are not filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Micah is, and he says, "And I'm filled with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So the people of Micah's day, those who are not heeding the word of the Lord, are heeding the word of false prophets. They're listening to false prophets. They want to hear what they want to hear. Okay? Any message that supports their covetousness, any message that supports their greed, any message that says, God surely will not judge you, this is the message that they want to hear. They wrongly believe a God of grace will never bring disgrace to His people. They're giving them false assurance. Nothing new under the sun. We've talked a lot about this, haven't we, in our study in 1 John, the false teachers and false prophets. On more than one occasion, I've quoted 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Micah's day. John's day, our day, they will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. Right? Beware. Church, beware of false prophets, beware of false teachers. Anyone who minimizes the holiness of God is a false prophet and a false teacher. God is gracious and good, and God is righteous and just. Let's never forget that. He's all of the above. He must and will deal with sin, right? And He'll deal with it in the lives of His children as well. He'll deal with it in my life when I wander away from Him. But what's the difference? God disciplines us as what? As beloved sons and daughters, right? As His own dear children, not as enemies. I thought of Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to give the reason. Why? Because discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Mark it down. God must and will judge sin. Condemnation for those who are apart from Christ. Loving discipline for those who are in Christ, for His own children. And so we've considered declaration, lamentation, accusation. Finally, we're going to cruise on through. 4 minutes left. We can do this. Consolation. Hope for the future. As I said in the introduction, each one of these cycles moves from doom to hope, doom to hope. And we see that now in these two verses, that hopeful note. Look at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Oh, what a great ending note to chapter 2. Right, the Lord is unchanging in His commitment to His covenant promises. Yes, the nation as a whole has rebelled against God, but there's a faithful remnant. There always is, right? In every era, even in the church age, there's always a faithful remnant who trust Him, who seek to do His will. So God graciously preserves this. This is looking forward. God will graciously preserve this remnant through the destruction, through the exile. And you read those words, He opened the breach. They broke through and passed the gate. That's fulfilled when the people came back out of exile. But there's a promise that kind of points forward, and I think you might have caught on to that. It's also forward-looking, beyond the return from exile. You read those words, to assemble Israel together like sheep in a fold. To me, that points to the second coming of Jesus. That points to the millennial kingdom of Christ. Jesus will claim His chosen people, His chosen nation. I thought of Romans 11, another study we've had recently, verses 26 and 27. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, right? That's those who are alive and present, Israel, at the coming of Jesus Christ. Goes on, Paul does, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What a note of hope, doom to hope there, even in the book of Romans. But like Israel, and we're not Israel, we're the church. And we need to, it's not a one-to-one comparison. Keep that in our minds. But we too have all kinds of promises that we cling to. That we claim as our own covenant promises, promises that God will keep to us. I want to share some of those as we wrap it up. All of these hopefully are connected to the context, to the themes of what we just studied. I want to encourage you with a few promises as we wrap things up. Maybe you're suffering injustice tonight, some sort of injustice in your life. Romans 12, 19 through 21 gives us this promise. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But man, don't we want to sometimes? All the time? We want to avenge ourselves. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right? The Lord will correct all injustice in the world. Then what do we do? What are we supposed to do in the meantime? To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. Hebrews 13:5 also came to mind for that person suffering injustice tonight. I will never leave you or forsake you. In the midst of that trouble, in the midst of the difficulty and the turmoil, the injustice in your life, God will never leave you or forsake you. To the person struggling with idolatry this evening, maybe worship of self, we all have that pride in our hearts. Maybe covetousness, we have a promise, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful. We keep hearing that word, don't we? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To the person who, yes, you're praying for justice to be served, but your heart also breaks for the lost. You want to see them come to Jesus. You've got a promise. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. What a promise that is. To the person who preaches and teaches the truth. We got all kinds of teachers in here. I appreciate you all. Isaiah 55:11. Think about Micah. He's under attack. He's delivering truth. He clings to this promise. We do too. God says, my word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. A great word for the prophet, for Micah, for Isaiah, for the teacher and preacher of truth today. Last one here. To the person longing for heaven. Anybody longing for heaven this evening? Yeah, we are, aren't we? Revelation 21 promises this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Man, all kinds of promises here, right? And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And here it comes. Here's the promise, right? And he who seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new, right? All injustices wiped away. He also said, write this down for what? These words are trustworthy and true. Mark it down. This is a promise that you can claim as your own. And so I end with Micah's name. I think we're going to do that in this series. We'll end with Micah's name, that rhetorical question. Who is like Yahweh, right? Who is like the Lord our God? Father, there is none like you. We give you the praise this evening. God, give comfort to that person who's suffering injustice right now. Help us not to lash out, to try to take vengeance into our own hands. Help us to entrust you with it. God, you are good and you set things straight in your good time. God, thank you for the grace you've shown us in the gospel. We are a rebellious people in so many ways, idolatry and covetousness in our heart. Yet you've made a way for our sins to be forgiven through the weight that your son Jesus bore on the cross. We thank you for forgiveness of sins, God. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for that promise, God. If we'll just confess this evening that sin, whatever it is, you're faithful to forgive because of what your son Jesus did on the cross. And God, we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. We long for your kingdom come and your will be done in the world. And we long for that millennial reign. What an amazing thing it'll be to see justice in this world from a true king on a true throne that will go on into eternity forever and ever. We love you, God. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for being here. God bless you.